So, there's a few introductory things that I want to say. First of all, how many of you at any point in time have homeschooled your kids at all? Stand up. How many of you ever? Okay, stand up. Okay, great, sit down. All right, now how many of you were homeschooled at some point in your life? Stand up. Okay, go ahead and sit down. I have labored over this. I was up at 4 this morning praying for this time. I have shed more tears than I can really recount to you over the burden that I feel related to the concepts that I want to share with you today, the facts, not so much opinion, but observations of what I see today in our nation and what I see with our children. And some of you may or may not know this, but I focus on young people at The Rock. So I've been working almost exclusively with young people for the last 10 years. But apart from that, I've been involved for years with our LTs. I know pastors' kids from across the nation. And I've done over 140 conferences, and many of those, if not the majority, were filled with young people. I've had countless conversations. I am an observer of life, and what I see, and Brent wrote me the other day, he said, Mark, because I wrote him, and I tried to back out of this today, because I realized that inadvertently what I, and that's why I want to preface my topic here today, inadvertently what I may say may cause unintended consequences. And I don't want that to happen. I really don't want that to happen. So I want you to pretend right now, I know this will be hard, that I'm not a pastor. Because really, I'm not going to speak to you today as a pastor. And I'm not going to speak to you today as one of the guys involved in this movement on a national level. I'm going to speak to you today as a Christian father. I'm going to speak to you as an individual. These are my convictions based on the data, the research, the facts, and some of my understandings of the Word of God and how they relate to our application. And all I really ask of you today is that you simply listen with an open mind and an open heart, and that you go away from this time and that you prayerfully consider what you've heard. And what you have begun to become informed about. And I'm going to give you tools today through which, and I pray to God, you will go inform yourself. But I want you to know that my desire is not to discourage you. It's not to guilt you. It's not to belittle you. My goal today is to enlighten you, to awaken you, and to encourage you in your desire to raise godly children. That's genuinely my desire. And to warn you of the realities that we presently face. I'll be the first one to tell you, you should know this, that next to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the thing that I am most passionate about, burdened by, that I think about, I have been up for since our NLC meeting, since the four-hour rigorous discussion that we had that Dave was referring to after I thought this was already discussed. I have had many sleepless nights. I have shed many tears because I feel a great burden for our children and for you. Not a burden like you're doing something wrong. That's not what I mean. I mean a burden by the realities of what we are dealing with today in 2008 in this nation and what you are facing. And what our kids are facing. I believe in my heart. I ran this by John Hopla the other day to ask him, does this make sense? He encouraged me to say it. I also want you to know that I ran a lot of my thoughts over the last 3 weeks by Andy, Doug, Mark, and Brent. And they were emotional. And I said, I'd be glad to back out of this. I don't know if I should share it. And all of them urged me to. And then after Tuesday's meeting, on Wednesday, I wrote back to Brent and said, I really don't know if I should. And he said, Mark, I think you should. I believe in my heart that if you knew what I knew and you understood what I understand, most of you would probably do what I've done. And I'll go to my grave believing that. Now, each of you have an individual walk with Jesus Christ, and he's the head of the church. And I appreciated what Dave gave. I understand Dave's perspective from a strictly engineering mathematical perspective, that there may only be 0.04% verses on fathering, on parenting, as he said. But I love that he brought this up, because then I don't have to feel awkward bringing it up. Being the fact that God is a father, the entire Bible's on fathering. And that's part of what you're going to see demonstrated today. I think the New Testament and the Old Testament is chock full of insightful wisdom, information, and principles that if you discover them, if you understand them, can revolutionize your life. I want to give you a definition of wisdom. It's not the only definition. It's a definition that is meaningful to Mark. Wisdom is the proper and appropriate application of Scripture to the present cultural realities that we face. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. One definition of wisdom. I am not sharing what I'm sharing today, I want you to know this, as a command from God. I really am not. But again, I want to ask you to listen very carefully. And I want to share with you today the reasons my wife and I homeschool our children. What were the reasons why? And then I would like to encourage you to prayerfully consider it yourself. Now, I got my guys already. They're going to hand out to you a book, all right, and a card. I want to ask you as a favor. I never do this, and this is the reason why. Please don't open the book till I tell you, okay? All right? Okay, so go ahead and hand it out, guys, as well as the card, all right? And as they're handing it out, I'm going to describe you. I have placed in this booklet a couple pages that I wrote that will be my statement of declaration, statement of belief. I think it will be very, very clear when we go over it. And then I have placed in it articles that I have not written, written by extraordinarily knowledgeable people in the field. I have placed in it quotes from extraordinary individuals about the topic of education. I have placed in it an article that my wife wrote several years ago for a message and teaching that she was doing. And we're not going to go over any of it except the first pages that I wrote. Don't open it yet, and we'll go over that. And then the rest of it is for you. And I'm trusting that this matters enough to you to do the homework, to read it, to read the GCLI paper that you were given earlier, and then to go over these articles that are in here and give them serious consideration. I'd like you to write on the front of your book. There are three books. Now, I know that Mark Garling, one of the great criticisms of Mark Garling all through the 22 years of my life, and it'll happen till I die, but I really don't care because I know me better than others know me, is Mark's not intellectual. Mark's not intellectual. Mark's not intellectual. I probably read as many or more books than most of you in this room. There are three that I want to urge you to get as soon as you can get them and read them and process them, because you need to understand that I am not exaggerating one thing that I am going to share with you today. And if anything, I am understating the current issues that we face as a nation and in a public education system. The first book is called Mind Siege by Tim LaHaye. Mind Siege, S-I-E-G-E. Has anyone heard of it before or read it? Okay. Mind Siege by Tim LaHaye. It was recommended by Bill Bright before he passed away, Bill Bennett, a number of others. The second book is called America's Real War. America's Real War by Rabbi Daniel Lappin. Also recommended by Bill Bennett, the congressman, a phenomenal book. And the last book, I'll probably get myself in trouble mentioning this lady's name. I think she's one of the most gutsy human beings in the United States today. Her name is Ann Coulter. The woman absolutely has a spine of steel. I'm surprised she's not dead yet. I want to encourage you to get her book entitled Godless. godless. And read it. Now, I want to prepare you a little bit. She's a rather crass writer. And some of the things she says in the book, you may go, well, that's not exactly ladylike. It's not. I understand that. Ann Coulter, from what I've read, I've tried to get as much information on her as I could. She may or may not be a believer. She definitely operates from a Judeo-Christian perspective on many things because I've read her biography and her views on a number of issues. But I believe she's a modern-day prophetess in many ways, in her own way. And her book is like smelling salts. It's going to fill your nose with ammonia and the stench of pigs, but it may wake you up to grasp that, oh, you know what, maybe Mark's not as much a lunatic as I thought. Because you and I are immersed in a culture that is pervasively liberal, lying to you, misrepresenting, propagandizing on every possible social issue imaginable. And unless you are sharp as they come, you're going to miss it. You're going to miss it. So, last thing I want to say before we get into this is that I hope you know this, but I love this church and I care for you saints with all my heart. I care for you. I care for your kids. And my motivation is I only want the very best for you. I want you to be able to get the very thing that you want. And that is by the time, last night at the Rock just happened, I've been doing a series called Love, Marriage, and All the Rest. And so the first week was love, the next week marriage, the following week was the rest, you know, the good stuff, the S word. And then last night was on kids, and I brought little Raleigh up and sat him with me on a stool, and I said, this is little Raleigh, and I want to ask you this question. If this was just your little boy, what kind of family do you want him to grow up in? And what are you going to do to ensure that he grows up? And then I brought Micah on the stage, his uncle, and stood him here, that he grows up when he's 19, to have loved Christ, never messed around with women, never done drugs, never done alcohol, and has been following the Lord for at least 10 years of his life. What are you going to do to ensure that he knows and loves Jesus Christ? What are you going to do? I know that's what you want. And I believe that God's word gives us insight. As Chuck Swindoll's program used to be called, Insight for Living. That when we understand them and when we apply them and as we do all the things that these brothers have said. Some of you know early on in Evergreen, one of the first series I did was How to Stay Close to Your Kids. It was a 6-week series. I've compiled all those series. I don't think very many people have listened to them. But I told you 20 years ago about the importance of a relationship with your children and loving your children, staying close to your children. Almost every single topic these men have covered, I've done 4 or 5 weeks on each one of those things. I believe in them. I've never spoken in 20 years on this topic. It's been a cauldron underneath, inside of me. I have to tell you this. You do with it what the Lord leads you to do. But it's a huge deal to me and to my wife and to many other people. So, let's open up to the first page. I'm not a very good writer. You're going to see that. I don't mince words. You already know that. And I don't know how to capitalize because it hurts my little finger to reach over to the shift key. I read it and reread it to try to find spelling errors. Because we're a large organization, I don't have a personal private secretary who on the spot can do these things for me, and I don't have anyone in my family who can help me, so it's nobody's fault. I just did the best I could. I tried to put this down in writing. Now follow along with me. I believe that the single most important decision you make as a parent is who will educate my children, who will teach them and allow them, and what will we allow them to be taught. I believe the single greatest gift, next to introducing your children to Christ and providing them a loving, stable marriage, is a home education. An education where they are loved, affirmed, and secured from mean-spirited harassment and humiliation. Where they are given the time and attention they need and spared from the unnecessary distractions and influence of fools. A place where their uniqueness can be developed, their character molded, and godly truth instilled into their heart and mind. Nothing will ever replace the power and instruction of a godly mother and a teacher who is totally devoted just to them. Homeschooling allows you to build a biblical way of life and a Christian culture in your children's lives instead of one often infected with secularism, humanistic, liberal ideology. Today, in our present culture, public schools have become the place for systematic indoctrination of your children into a secular worldview and the full immersion of their persons into an ungodly youth culture of foolishness, vulgarity, sensuality, carnality, and immature behavior. All things the Bible speaks and warns against. The public school system has a social agenda that is a moral agenda, a worldview agenda, an origins agenda, and an environmental agenda, and they are all the exact opposite of God's agenda in these areas. Let me state emphatically that home education does not guarantee that your child will grow up with a heart for God and a passionate devotion to Christ. But let me also state with equal emphasis that when home education is combined with, now read these carefully, godly parenting, a spiritually passionate, Christ-following, emotionally engaged, directive father, a spiritually devoted, Christ-following, self-disciplined, God-fearing, loving mother, and parents who emphasize and build godly character and set a godly example themselves, who have their children and themselves devotedly involved in a New Testament church, who as parents are devoted to the Great Commission, living with a missionary mindset and a biblical worldview, and exalt the Word of God, this does indeed offer the closest thing to a guarantee you will ever find, and the best possible chance that your children will grow up with a heart for God and devotion to following Christ. After raising four children myself, carefully studying the data, observing thousands of families firsthand, and a careful study of the Scripture, given the present cultural realities and the present state of our public education, this, I believe, is your very best chance for raising your children to follow Christ all the days of their life. The research and statistics, as well as personal experience, make it abundantly clear that a home education model, when combined with the above ingredients, offers you the closest thing to a foolproof guarantee you will ever find. I believe that homeschooling is the greatest tool we have for raising godly children. I believe that home education, whenever possible, and I want to add this caveat, I recognize that many are in uncontrollable life circumstances that make it impossible for them to do home education. But many of us could. Whenever possible, offers the best option for raising godly children as it provides multifaceted opportunities for a mother to train her children in character development, life skills, interpersonal skills, and academic necessities. It allows the mother to have the time with her children needed to nurture, guide, shape, and train the child in life's most important lessons. It allows the time needed for a mother to imprint her godly life upon her children. That is my opening remarks to Congress today. Charlie, could you give me a little more monitor, please? And are we taping this? Okay, thanks. What I want to do today is review four simple, but I believe quite profound, biblical principles, biblical truths. And I would like to impart some wisdom to you today for you to think about. Okay? For you to think about. I'd like to start by just saying this. You haven't been able to read the whole GCLI paper yet, but in our movement, 90% of all the pastors have at least homeschooled their children through about half of their years of school. Almost 90% of them. When we started this movement years ago, it was everybody. And if anyone, just so you know, on a national level, becomes upset by this, you can blame me, because I'm the one who's been pushing this for the last year in a phone call that John and Rick and I have on a regular basis, often Tom Short as well. And we were all commenting, and I just said, guys, with tears, I said, I think we're letting go as this new generation evolves and emerges of one of the most important, significant practices of the entire movement. I do not believe we'd have this movement as it exists today if almost every one of us in those early years hadn't paid this kind of cost, this kind of commitment to revolutionary parenting. Those are my opinions. We began to discuss it more and more. That's how the paper evolved and then got sent around to a number of guys. And you have the finished paper, well, signed by John. Why homeschool? Let me ask you a question, all right? How many of you believe, I want you to think, got to put your thinking cap on, how many of you really believe that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child? How many believe that? Okay, good. How many have actually seen it? Okay. So how many of you believe that the Bible's prescription for removing foolishness from the heart of a child is accurate? How many of you know what the prescription is? What is it? The rod. Say it again. The rod. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod will remove it far from them. Now, do you really believe that? You don't really believe that. I've seen it. I've seen it four times. I've raised four children. I have two that are married for 6 years each. I have two grandchildren. I'm speaking to you as a grandfather and as a father and as a Christian man because I love you. I've lived this. I know this. I've observed it. They're little fools. And the rod used effectively, as Mark articulated, is a beautiful and significant and wonderful and powerfully loving tool in the life of a child. Lest you think that God gives us a command that he does not do, in the book of Hebrews, the Bible says, do not lose heart when the Lord reproves you, when he corrects you. For whoever the Lord loves, he scourges. The word scourge means to severely beat. Every child that he receives as a son. Let me tell you, I've had some scourges in my day from the very loving hand of God. You know what trials are? You can interpret them however you want, but I know that God is spanking daddy. Not always necessarily for that which I've done wrong, by the way, but to train me like a coach trains an athlete, or we put our Navy SEALs through an extraordinarily rigorous set of training, not because we hate those young men, but because we want to make them something great. That's the training of God, and that's what I still have to do with my children. Now, if foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, and the rod moves it far from them, how many of you believe that the majority of the 40 other little kids in your child's classroom, their parents are practicing that mode of removing foolishness? That's what I thought. I got to follow logic here. Mark's a really reasonable, logical, linear guy when he wants to be. I want you to follow. This is very important. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod removes it far from him. And you just testified to me, and everyone in this room, no one raised their hand. The vast majority of kids that your children are going to school with, that would potentially go to school with, are infested with foolishness. Now, how many of you believe that the companion of fools suffers harm? You sure you really believe that? So you don't think 7 hours a day around little fools would make them your companions? In one way or the other? Let me read you the Amplified Version of this passage. I have it here somewhere. I'm like the nutty professor here. Well, it must have fallen out of my many unusual notes. It says, I'll just remember what I read. The companion of fools, the one who associates with fools, is around fools, suffers harm, but he who walks with the wise will be wise. Now, there's a twofold promise there. Number one, I did everything in my power to ensure that my children were around wise people. Now, that's not real complicated. That's just the wisest person I wanted them around in their life was Mom. She's an extraordinary woman, like many of you women in this room, and many are becoming. Secondly, harm. Harm can mean a lot of things, right? Moral harm, harm to their psyche, I could tell you stories here tonight, or today. I won't, because I just don't have the time. I have 10 hours of stuff to cover in a very, very short amount of time. I had a little brother. I still have a little brother. And I watched this before I even knew the Lord. This is really amazing. I don't know. The Lord just did this. Before I even knew the Lord, I knew I would never send my kids down a traditional route. I didn't know anything about it then, but I was the oldest of six kids. I had one little brother. By the time my little brother was three, he could dribble a basketball between his legs. I used to show him off to my teenage friends. I was 16, 17. I was 11 years older than my little brother. My little brother was reading World Book Encyclopedias by the time he was four. My sister would read to him so much. She just loved being around him. He was the baby of the family. My little brother is inordinately short. He was very small for his age. But he's very bright. He was very intelligent. I watched my little brother. I watched with my own non-Christian heathen eyes. My little brother go to school half days. And within 2 months, he would barely speak because he'd been so taunted and so teased in school and so put down. My little brother changed right before my eyes. I could give you thousands of those examples of the deep and abiding hurt that comes to a young person's life when in a vulnerable place in their life at a vulnerable time, when they're a tender little shoot, damaging words, damaging things are done and they suffer harm. I can tell you my own story. I have my own unique experiences, but I went to seven different schools. So I was unlike some of you who, you know, got to go to one and maybe it was all the grades. I went to one where all the grades were at one school. I went to one where the junior high building was here and then high school building was there. I went to seven. I was frightened almost every day of school till my senior year of high school. It's not easy to learn when you're frightened. And moms and dads, the honest truth is, and we don't want to believe this, is that there's two schools at every school. There's the school and the culture that the teachers see, and there's the school and the cultures that the kids know. They have their own code. And if you step out of line that code, you are crucified. There was an article. Listen, I'll tell you something else really interesting. The meanest things that have ever been done in my life have been done by women, not men. And there was an article not too long ago in the Star Tribune, and women wrote it. I'm just quoting what they wrote. And they wrote that the most difficult things they ever had to deal with was, it was called Mean Girls. There was even a movie for a while called Mean Girls. Now young people are having their lives, and I understand how this feels a little bit because as a pastor, I've had this happen to me through emails and websites created about me. They have gossip and slander spreaded by Twitter and text and all over the internet, and these little kids don't want to go, and they're being devastated because, like Brent used to say, sticks and stones will break your bones, words will kill you. And we're not being honest. Some of us need to walk down memory lane and remember what it was really like. And I can tell you, I went 35 years ago. And the culture is a lot worse today. So, the first principle you just received. The companion of fools will suffer harm. It's the truth. I'm not making it up. And you have to really ask yourself, is that what I want to do? Would that be wise? Would that be the best? See, my goal is to simply help you make the wisest choice. That's only my goal. I'm not saying Mark's way is the only way. My passionate desire is to help you make the wisest choices. I believe there's good. I believe there's bad. I believe there's wise. I believe there's wiser. And I believe there's wisest. I'm just trying to help you make the wisest choices you can. And the more informed you are, the more you open up your eyes, the more you're honest, then you can make really wise choices. Principle number two is one we don't talk about much. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Comes in a very interesting place in Paul's text. Going to make sure I'm on the right page here. Don't want to mess that up. Like I messed so many things up. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul has been talking about his hardships. It's really interesting. We try to live in such a way that no one will be hindered from finding the Lord. We go through this. We've been through misunderstanding. We've been called imposters. And then he says, and this is my heart, "Oh, Northland's friends, I have spoken honestly with you. My heart is open to you. If there's a problem between us, it's not because of lack of love on my part, but because you have withheld your love from us. I'm talking now as I would to my own children. Open your heart. Open your heart." Now look at what he says. I don't know where this comes from. Just out of the blue. "Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can goodness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and separate yourself from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things, and I will welcome you, and I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Because we have these promises, dear friends, let's cleanse ourselves from everything that could defile us, our body and our spirit, and let's work towards complete purity because we fear God." Wow, this passage doesn't like scare me. It's a tremendous wisdom truth. Listen. The Southern Baptists, who are far, far, far bigger Christian evangelical organization than we are, and I'm going to get to this in a little bit. Part of why this weighs so heavily today on my soul is because I see countless millions, not thousands, millions of children's lives being destroyed, systematically destroyed by the philosophies of this world, by the lies of the devil, by the harmful influence of others upon them. And it devastates me personally. And when I read this statistic, and I don't know if you're this way, you don't have to be wired this way, but somehow this has to happen to us in order to be like God. So I'm reading along, somebody sent me this email, and recently, the Southern Baptists found in a 2002 survey of their congregations that 87% of all of their young people will leave the church after graduating from high school and never come back. That's 8.7 out of every 10 young people. The Assemblies of God, they've done one on their own, and they found it to be 67%. If that doesn't, when you're alone, sober you and send a message that says, we are really failing as the church united, the greater body of Christ in this nation. If that doesn't cause you a little consternation, a little sleepless night, I don't know what will. We're losing our kids. We're losing them. Now, personally, anecdotally, because of my knowledge of a number of situations in this movement, I think we're doing better than that. We're doing better than that. We're doing better than that because, by the grace of God, we've had guys teach like Dave and Mark for years in Model, strong fathering. I'll tell you this just anecdotally. Never once did I ever feel the need to go to Promise Keepers. It wasn't that I was against any of the things the guys did. It was like, you guys are so yesterday. I have been around strong men for 30 years in this movement. Men! Men! Who have guts, who have balls, who have fortitude, who aren't afraid to call sin, sin, who aren't afraid to leave their women, who aren't afraid to love their kids. In community, united. I've understood for years with these guys, we are in a bloody war. And the enemy, one of my favorite movies, Enemy at the Gates, they're right there. They're pounding on your door through the TV, through the radio, through the media, through the education system. And they want them, and they want your kids, and they want to gut them and leave them like a dead deer by the side of the road. And that's the honest to God truth. That's the honest to God truth. They despise your children. Wait till you read Godless by Ann Coulter. This is a culture of death. We live in a culture of death. Why? Because it comes from the very pit of hell, from Satan himself, his ideologies, his philosophies. He despises the very people God loves. Now listen, I've said this before. Dave made a really good point about the target. You want to shudder. Let me tell you something. You want to hurt me? You hurt me coming after me. That hurts me. But it hurts me a lot more when you hurt my kids. The devil cannot touch God. He is an unapproachable light, but you know who he can touch? His kids. And he's doing a damn good job of it. He's ruining so many lives. See, saints, listen. My goal wasn't to someday have my children come back to Jesus and, you know, follow him and come up here and have a wonderful testimony. My goal was they'd all marry as a virgin. My goal was they wouldn't get drunk or drink. My goal was they wouldn't do drugs. They wouldn't go down the road of stupidity and folly. That was my goal. That was my bar. God leads you to have a different bar. God bless you. You do what you think's right to do. These kids, they're the most precious thing we have. They're the most precious thing we have. In the book of Malachi, what's Malachi famous for? The old what passage? Tithing. Well, let me tell you what it really ought to be famous for as well. Number one. For I, the Lord, hate divorce. I hate divorce. We are a culture of divorce. We are a culture of relational death. I hate divorce. But why does God hate divorce? See, God always has reasons. And if you look long enough, you find the reasons. For what does the Lord want from your union? Godly children. Not just children. Oh, no. He just told Adam and Eve, go be fruitful and multiply. That ain't what he's telling you. Not the people of God. He wants your kids back better than when he gave them to you. He wants godly children. What price? Every time I think about this, I think about Elliot Ness and Sean Connery. What are you prepared to do? You want to stop Capone? What are you prepared to do? And that phrase has just been burned in my mind since for years. Mark, what are you prepared to do? What are you prepared to do? What price are you prepared to pay? How far are you willing to go? My wife and I, you know, I was not. I'll get to that later. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Did you know that this passage that we just read is primarily used to teach non-Christians shouldn't marry a Christian, and vice versa? Did you know that there's nowhere in the Bible that says a Christian should not marry a non-Christian? You didn't know that. I just told you that. Now, you may say, let me correct you, Mark. There is one passage, but it's about a woman who was previously married to a non-believing guy, and he left her. And the Bible says she's free in that case, but only to marry in the Lord. That's the only place. But in context, it doesn't say, Christian, don't marry a non-Christian. This is the passage that has been applied in an overbearing, dictatorial, this is a command of God, don't do it. Well, of course, I believe it. I'm not saying that what I'm going to apply now is a command. I'm just saying it's a truth. You're going to have to figure out, what could this mean in my situation? Do you think that it's honest to say that sending a vulnerable child into public school, sitting there 7 hours a day by default, is teaming up with those who don't know Christ that end up influencing and helping you raise that child? How can we miss that? You know how many parents I've had over the years? As I'd be sharing parenting, I'd have them walk by, and often it would be older parents, older than I was. They'd come by me in tears, and they would say something like this. I'm sure Mark Bowens had it happen, probably Dave Lenander, probably any other pastor in this room. They go, Mark, I had this happen the other night. Guy walked up to me from Teen Challenge. He's about 50. We have a number of Teen Challenge guys come to the Rock on Friday. They really love it. And they're very dear to me. A lot of them have very, very, very difficult lives. He said to me in tears, he said, Mark, where were you 20 years ago? Oh, God, I wished I'd heard this 20 years ago. And then I've had parents walk up to me and say, you know, Mark, we did everything. We spanked them. We loved them. We took him to church. And I always try to empathize, but sometimes they're seriously asking me, and then I just ask them the question, did you send them to public school? Well, yeah, I mean, that's what everybody did. Did they go there the whole life? Yeah. I said, well, and we're going to get to this in a moment. No matter how many good morals you put in a child, don't ever underestimate the passage that says bad company corrupts good morals. Good morals aren't self-sustaining all by themselves. You better be making some good decisions or they will be corrupted. How many individuals have we seen in politics who started out with what was clearly a track record of good morals, of good upright desires, and all of a sudden they come crashing down because why? Associations, who they were around, what began to influence them? Ideas, listen, ideas are the scariest thing in the world. They have consequences. This is why I am a fanatic about the Word of God. And are we really understanding what it says? Are we really getting it? Because whole lives are ruined because of wrong ideas. They're very dangerous. Nazism was very dangerous. The ideology behind Islam is extraordinarily dangerous. It's dangerous. I'd like to read you a little sidebar. If you had a computer, this would be the little sidebar that just opened up on the nation of Israel. So follow me here for just a moment, and then we'll move on to principle number 4. One of Israel's greatest problems, okay? One of Israel's greatest problems was that they kept intermingling with other ungodly cultures, intermarrying, which led them to embracing many ungodly and idolatrous practices. Then God judged them. God's plan was for the Jews to have a separate culture, a different custom than the world around them. God's biggest concern for them was that they would be seduced by the customs and ideologies and sensuality and the idolatry of their godless neighbors. So, God gave them their own nation, their own laws, their own customs, their own religion and practices and values. He separated them from the world. We must effectively apply the same principle while staying on mission. Dave referred to, and I appreciate him referring to this, Jewish culture. But let me just put something in context. When an Orthodox Jew, Orthodox, not unorthodox, a lot of unorthodox, I won't get into that today. You read it in Daniel Lapping's book, he says very honest things about the Jewish culture. Very honest. Very honest about our culture. One of the things you have to understand about a little boy who's bar mitzvahed, he may be bar mitzvahed, but he's immersed in Jewish customs. He's immersed in Jewish life. He's immersed in Jewish synagogue. And he may go out into the world like all of us do. I'm out in the world. There was a time I definitely sent my children out into the world, and I'll get to that in a little bit. I don't think that that's wrong. But the Jewish culture is a very legislated, very controlled culture. And Jesus himself, I agree with Dave, was very sharp at 12 years old. I don't think my kids were that sharp at 12, but Jesus probably had a little bit of an edge. I mean, he was human. I agree, he was 100% human. He's also 100% God. Interestingly enough, what does the Bible says? After mom and dad found him, he returned and remained in subjection to them. Next time you hear Jesus, he's 30 years old. Now, I don't know. We can argue here all day that he stayed home until he was 30. You know, like what a lot of kids are doing today. I don't know. I don't know. And I'm not advocating that, just so you know. I'm not advocating that. Underline that. Now, the chances are actually very good that since we don't hear of Joseph and many scholars, including John Pollock, who's wrote extensively about Jesus' life, that Mary was probably a widow and quite possibly Jesus was providing for her. Another thing I find so interesting about how quick we are to rush our children to the mission. Now think about this. This is profound. We're going to rush them into the mission. I want to be a light, a light, a light. Well, what about the light of the world? He sits around in a corner till he's 30. Why didn't he start when he was 20? He wasted 10 years on the planet. Because he wasn't ready. In God's eyes, now he had a bigger job. He died for the sins of the world, training 12 disciples, salvation in the whole entire world, whole universe is going to come down on you. A little bit bigger than my kids. I understand that, okay? I'm trying to put it in its context. But what I'm trying to help you understand is the Apostle Paul, who was trained under Gamaliel, who took the gospel of the Gentiles, refers in this passage back to the Old Testament and the Jewish life. Don't team up. Don't team up. Yes, we have alliances. As a Christian, like, let's say you're a contractor. Okay, you build houses. Is it wrong to have a non-Christian painting company paint for you? No, if they do good work and it's a good business decision. We're going to form alliances. We have to be out in the world, like Paul says, but not of the world. But the key thing I'm getting here is I would never send my child until they are emotionally and spiritually ready. And remember what Jesus said to full-grown, tough Jewish men. Be careful, I'm sending you as sheep to wolves. Wolves, that's a scary pig. You ever seen a pack of wolves? They'll tear you apart, man. So we've got to keep all that in mind. We've got to understand that. Okay? Principle number three. I'm going to read this from the NIV Bible. You may wonder how this relates. We'll get to it in just a moment, okay? Bear with me. Proverbs 24:11-12, out of the NIV, says, "Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering toward slaughter. If you say, 'But we knew nothing about this,' does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards the life know it? Will he not repay each according to what he has done?" And the New American Standard, "Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, 'I didn't know it,' does he not consider who weighs your heart? And does he not know who keeps your soul? And will he not render man according to his work?" And the point is, the inference is, of course you knew it. Of course you saw it. You knew it. And I like what Mark said about Eli. He didn't do a thing about it. And by the way, I don't know if you know this, but Samuel failed in the same way. Samuel's sons were a mess too. Maybe Eli didn't have such a good impact on him. I don't know. I want to show you something. I want to read you something. Now go to your book for a moment, if you would. I'm not used to teaching this way, so just bear with me. This is on page 2. You'll find the pages at the top of your thing. Page 2. We are losing our children. This is written by Brigadier General T.C. Pinckney, 2nd Vice President of the Southern Baptist Convention. "The events of a week ago today were a terrible tragedy." He's referring to 9/11. "The nation is rightly aroused, and we need to take effective action. We mourn for the slain, and we pray for their families. Yet having said that, evaluated as a long-term threat and in the numbers of lives destroyed, the tragedy I want to discuss with you dwarfs, literally dwarfs, the attacks on the World Trade Center towers and the Pentagon. We are losing our children. Research indicates that 70% of teens who are involved in church youth group will stop attending church within 2 years of high school graduation." Think of that statement. It addresses only teenagers who attend church and participate in youth group. What does that suggest about teens who may attend church but do not take part in youth group or do not go to church at all? Skip down to the line that says, "We are losing our youth." Why is this happening? "Many strands go into weaving a tapestry, and surely there are many reasons this tragic departure of our youth from Christ is taking place. However, I believe the evidence clearly indicates that the primary reasons are, first, our failure as Christian parents." That's why we started out with godly parenting, our failure as a mom and dad. "The failure of churches. And second, the intentional, persistent, and highly effective effort by anti-theists to use public schools to lead children away from their parents and from the church." You thought I was radical. This guy had a lot of guts to take this to a tens of thousands at their convention and share this as the second vice president of a group that hardly anybody home educates their children. His conclusion, by the way, ideally, is as many homeschooling parents as possible. But then he says, because he doesn't think that can happen as often, he thinks Christian schools should be formed. That's not what I believe, but that's okay that he believes it. And if you believe it too, that's okay. I'd like you to turn to page 19. In October 2006, Please disregard the source because they're just quoting other statistics. The New York Times ran a cover story from the headline, "Fearing Loss of Teenagers, Evangelicals Turn Up the Fire." The writer reported that despite their packed megachurches, evangelical Christian leaders are warning one another that their teenagers are abandoning the faith in droves. The paper publicized a movement that has been growing to reinvest in young believers to stem an often repeated warning that only a small portion of today's teen evangelicals will hold on to their faith as adults. Over the past years, various denominations such as the Southern Baptist and the Assemblies of God have reported that between 65 and 94% of the high schools stop attending church after they graduate. The increased media attention is putting the problem of the generational faith transfer in the spotlight and raising interest in effective responses. Please remember to reread my statement later. There is not one shred of doubt. I believe in strong fathers, really strong, emotionally engaged, spiritually passionate. I got quite descriptive there. Did you notice? I tried not to leave out one key ingredient that I truly believe is needed. Our schools are failing us. There are books written with titles like Why Johnny Can't Read, The War Against Boys, and The Greatest Ripoff in History, The American Public Education System. I could give you title after title after title of people in the know who have extraordinary insight and knowledge into these things. First-hand witnesses, teachers themselves who have come out of the closet, principals who have come out of the closet. It's a national tragedy. Page 16. I'd like you to go down to about, the third. It's kind of a paragraph right below George Bernard Shaw. Before I read it, this was said by Ron Wolf, founding editor of Education Week, in a speech before the National Congress for Public Education. We are still tolerating a public education system that is run by adults for adults. Those charged with responsibility are more interested in their own job, their own turf, and how change affects them than the children the system is meant to serve. I am bemused. Now, this is a fact. The rest may be his opinion. I am bemused by the fact that in the late 1700s, when most people had little if any formal education, the citizenry was bombarded with broadsheets and pamphlets that dealt with complex and revolutionary political ideas and philosophies. And today, after decades of universal mass education, we have USA Today and the World in 30 minutes, if you count commercials. My friends, I don't know if you knew this. Public school has only been an institution since about 1905. For thousands of years before that, all across the world, but in this country, mothers taught their children. Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, Ben Franklin. I could go down the list. And these guys were doing things at 12 and 13 that many people are not doing at 25. God is my witness. I'm a historian. I read it. I may not remember every single fact perfectly. I've read a ton of it. And it blows my mind. By an original McGuffey's reader sometime, written by a Presbyterian, was a Presbyterian pastor. I bought the original set of them and asked your children to read at the third grade level some of those books. Try it yourself. The system has intentionally dumbed down in every arena the intellect. I'm not even talking today about the intellectual areas, the academic benefits, which have been studied for 30 years now since the movement started, homeschooling in this nation. Look at this quote. Oh my gosh, the one below it. Horace Mann, father of the common government school movement. He founded it. Listen to his heart. Just like some political leaders, they actually accidentally let it slip out. We who are engaged in the sacred cause of education are entitled to look upon all parents as having given hostages to our cause. And read below from Chester Pierce, Harvard University psychology professor. Every child, this is his view. Every child in America entering school at age of 5 is insane because he comes to school with certain allegiances towards our founding fathers, toward his parents, toward beliefs in supernatural being, towards sovereignty of this nation as a separate entity. It's up to you to make all these sick children well. I'm not making this stuff up. Go to page 17. I realize you don't live in California, but for those of us that do ministry in the heart of Minneapolis, you would not believe what goes on in the city of Minneapolis. We are a mini San Francisco. We are every bit as liberal and out there as San Francisco. Parents give up their rights when their children cross the threshold of the public school door. This was recently made crystal clear by the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals. When a few parents in Palmdale, California, learned their children's school had permitted researchers, that their children's school had permitted researchers to interview first, third, and fifth grade students about such things as sexual urges and fantasies, they became outraged and took the matter to court. The Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals heard the case and concluded that when parents place their children in a public school, they forfeit any right to determine what or how their children are taught. The school may teach anything it wishes in any way it wishes. It may allow researchers, special interests, social activists, and anyone else that chooses access to the students. The court decision confirmed earlier court opinions. Our society has become a slave to the state by virtue of government-controlled schools. Children suffer, parents feel helpless, and scores of good educators feel trapped in a system that never should have existed in the first place in its present form. As long as schools remain in the stranglehold of state control, there's no type of reform or good-hearted group that can fix our education crisis. Now, I want to make something really clear when I read these things to you. I have a lot of teachers that are friends and that I love dearly. There are three of them that I know of in this room today. And they're the dearest men I know, and one of them is married to my daughter, and I love him. I don't have a thing against him. I praise God for the lights that we have in this system. Whether you're an engineer, or a doctor, or a lawyer, or a politician, or a janitor, or an electrician, or a welder, or a school teacher, God needs our light there. What I don't believe he needs is my kids there. That's all I'm saying. I am so proud of my son, my son-in-law. He's got his master's degree, two of them. He teaches emotionally troubled kids who really have nowhere else to turn. I love Doug Markosky. He's one of our pastors in Eau Claire. I love Dave Jones. He married a young lady who was like a daughter to my wife and I. And he has six children. And you have seven children, right? Soon to be eight, or is it just seven? Soon to be eight. He teaches them at home. Dave teaches them at home. They're fully invested in the system, and they give their lives there every day. Listen to me. You've got to wake up and see what's happening. And if I could do anything apart from pastoring or taking care of my sick daughter and my wife, I would travel the country and put my neck on the line to every Christian group I could to sound the bell that Paul Revere sounded, that we are systematically seeing our children gutted out and ruined. I would also say everything Mark said and the kinds of things Dave said, because I believe them. I just don't think we grasp what's happened right under our nose, because like the frog in the kettle, we got put in when the water was cold. And back in the good old day when Mark would pledge allegiance to school, and it was 1959, and Mark opened up the school day in prayer. And by the way, I'm not saying we should even put that back. I think we should give the money back to parents and let them teach them. But I won't get elected that way. Principle number four. I need my Living Proverbs. Now you're going to have to bear with me while I read this. Proverbs chapter 7. I want to say to you that the single greatest fear, besides the devil and lies and all that, so I guess the second greatest that I had with my children, was never drugs or alcohol. It was always the opposite sex. /sex. Always. That's why the Bible talks about it in the first seven chapters of Proverbs. The reason is because it's an inward, natural, God-given desire. There's nothing wrong with it. Except in our culture, we are so oversexed. And I've been around long enough to counsel literally hundreds of couples that struggle greatly with it, all as a result of all the things that happened before they met. Almost all of them. Proverbs chapter 7. Now, I want you to listen to this really careful. Follow my advice and always keep it in mind and stick to it. Obey me and live. Guard my words as your most precious possession. Write them down and keep them deep within your heart. Love wisdom like a sweetheart. Make her a beloved member of your family. Let her hold you back from affairs with other women, from listening to their flattery/flirtations. I was looking out the window of my house one day, and I saw a simple-minded lad, a young man lacking common sense, walking at twilight down the street to the house of this wayward girl, a prostitute. She approached him saucy and pert and dressed seductively. She was the brash, coarse type seen often in the streets and markets, soliciting at every corner for men to be her lovers. In other words, she was quite inviting. She put her arms around him. She kissed him with a saucy look. I was just coming to look for you. Here you are. Come home. And I'll fix a wonderful dinner. And after that, well, my bed is spread with lovely colored sheets and blah, 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 blah. Verse 21. So she seduced him with her pretty speech, her coaxing and her wheedling, until he yielded to her. He couldn't resist her flirtation and her flattery. He followed her as an ox going to the butcher, as a stag that is trapped, waiting to be killed with an arrow through its heart. He was a bird flying into a snare, not knowing the fate awaiting him. Listen to me, young men, and don't only listen, but do what I'm telling you. Don't let your desires get out of hand. Don't let yourself think about her. Don't go near her. Stay away from where she walks, lest she tempt you and seduce you, for she has been the ruin of multitudes. A vast hope of men have been her victims. Okay, now listen to this. I don't really know how else to say this. The most sexually charged, flirtatious atmosphere that most young people will be ever exposed to and immersed in is the public junior high and high school in this country. We send our teens out at the height of their hormones into an environment that is sexually very, very, very difficult. You men don't even have to work in the kind of environment, most of you, where women would even be allowed to dress the way they dress in our public high schools today. I received an email from a dear friend. I want to read you part of it, who will remain anonymous. I have taught for 18 years, almost entirely with seventh graders. I work in a school with 1,500 to 1,600 kids in 7th and 8th grade. I have a master's degree in education, a degree in math, and a bachelor's degree in psychology from Purdue. I was asking the reasons why you teach your kids at home. The sensuality of how some girls dress, though it's not every single girl, but it is still a lot and it is constant. Most people really would not believe this one unless they saw it themselves. He's there every single day, but I've been there. My boys have gone to football games. My daughters have gone to football games with friends, and they have come home to me, Dad, I am stunned. I am stunned. I did something the other day by accident. It was 4 in the morning last week on Sunday. I got up at 4 in the morning. And so I got up, and I did my usual routine, and I did my shower, and I did my prayer time, and I had my coffee. Yes, I am to that point. Mark's drinking a little coffee these days. And so I turn on the TV. Remember Saved by the Bell? How many remember Saved by the Bell? Mario Lopez, little Mario with his little dimples. Now he's, you know, on That's Entertainment. Here's Mario Lopez. And all the girls. And all of a sudden, a flood of memory started coming back. I was working with college students on the U of M at that time. And we had a number of gals involved. And I, of course, had my own daughters. And I remember, it was just right there. It just all hit me. So many girls used to tell me, Mark, I'm so glad it's the late 80s and early 90s because the clothing styles are so modest. Yes, they were. The waist came to here, the parachute pants were here, and they grabbed you at the ankle. And the girls all wore baggy shirts and the big hair. Remember that? Remember that? Now we've been Britney-ized. And the jeans come in two styles for girls. I said this last week at The Rock, I'll say it to you. Painted on and poured into. And the thong sticks up about here. And the t-shirt sticks up about here. And any young man who's honest with you, will tell you, all I have to do is see that, and I can only think about one thing. It's called body parts. And I won't get any more descriptive. The Rock, I get a lot more descriptive, because I'm trying to shake up people's lives. I'll be a little more respectful with you. I don't even know how our young men can concentrate, let alone learn something. And the flirtation. Now, you say, but wait a minute, Mark. In context, it's talking about a prostitute. Well, I guess a prostitute depends on your definition. Let's just call it loose women. Our high schools are full of them. The parties that go on, the girl-on-girl kissing that goes on, the sexual stuff that goes on. Charlie used to go in high schools, did you not, Charlie? And talk about sexually transmitted disease. I could have you come up here, have him break your heart. You got to understand what's going on and what you're asking your kid to deal with on a daily basis. And I'm not going to deal with it. I'll tell you that. I'm not putting me in that environment. You say, well, wait a minute, Mark. College is the same. No, it's different. How is it different? Because at college is a fragmented environment. Number one, most of our kids will live in an apartment or live at home and drive and commute. They will not live in a sorority or a fraternity with all the other hooligans. Number two, usually good counsel from pastors says, if you're a single person, it'd be good to pray for a Christian roommate or get a Christian roommate, not a non-Christian roommate who hangs Playboys up all over the wall. And so I see a simpleton lacking sense walking down the hall. And when you're down the hall, let's just be honest, guys. Girls, you may not want to hear this, but they smell really good. And they talk really sweet. And their hair is beautiful. And their body is like two bowling balls stuck on their chest for many with the kind of shirts they wear. And their bottom is right there. And you're trying to walk down the hall and you're trying to keep your moral sanity. The internet's a whole other topic. You all take the internet pretty seriously, probably, though some don't nearly as they ought. But we're missing this principle. And so here's what I've dealt with young people. I've dealt with young women who struggle tremendously with their body image because every single day they end up, the devil tricks them to start comparing themselves because they start to see what kind of girls get the attention. Now, they can lean back on your teaching and they can go, well, but they don't really have good character. They don't really have good character. But then they start to think to themselves, oh, you know what? I probably need a little more than good character. I'd probably be nice if I was cute. Probably be nice if my breasts were a little bigger. And it plays on their mind and they carry it into the bedroom of their marriage. And pastors, we end up having to counsel people or refer books to them. And our young men have a very difficult time having emotional, righteous relationship with women because you just start addressing them all the time. You can't think straight. And we're not being honest. We forgot. See, I'm really glad, let me tell you, young person, I'm really glad I'm 52. I don't want to be 18 again. I don't want the kind of hormones that I had going on in me at 18 years of age. I don't want the kind of fight that I woke up so many days wishing I was castrated or it was gone in my life. And I'm sorry if that offends your ears. But the reality for a young man who wants to walk with God, it is a hellish, hellish fight. Especially today. 2008, when you have Shakira, you have Beyonce, you have Britney, and I could go down the list because I keep on with the culture and I know the names. So we need to be cautious and we need to think straight and we need to come up with strategies that God leads you in what to do. I got to wrap up here. You may say to me, Mark, I wrote this so I wouldn't forget it. I knew I'd forget it. I want you to think about this, please. You may say, but Mark, God sent young Daniel and Joseph into ungodly situations. And that's what I want my child to be, a Joseph or a Daniel. Never forget. It was God, through highly unusual events that send Joseph, Daniel, Meshach, Abednego, Esther into an ungodly and morally depraved environment. It was not their parents. If God decides to overrun our country and overrun my life and have my kids dragged off to captivity, then and only then will I accept that as God's will. Otherwise, I will never relent, never comply, never submit to that choice or reality. I'll die fighting. I'll die fighting it. Now that's the truth. In my opinion, that's putting Scripture in its proper perspective. It was not the parents who sent those children into that godless, heathen, wretched, wicked environment. It was God. Does sometimes God operate outside of a box? Yeah. Does sometimes God do something a little different than we might do? Yes. I try to operate within the guidelines of wisdom that God gives me, and I try to think, how do I properly apply this? How do I effectively apply it so that I guard my children? At the same time, as Dave was sharing, I allow them to grow, become men and women. My oldest son and daughter went right from home, right to college. He was 15 years of age. I couldn't have done that. But I knew that Jeremy, where he was at, he and Celeste, he had a buddy partner. Number two, I knew that they were only going for 4 or 5 hours a day because they took a full-time load, and usually that means 15 or 16 credits, which means 15 or 16 hours at school. They were only there, not 40, only 15 or 16. Then they would come home and do their work at home. They had part-time jobs, two of them. They had karate at night. They were working on their second-degree black belts. They were involved. They were engaged. They were involved in the church. They didn't have free time for all these things to kind of get traction in their life. So that was a strategy that I took. Never forget 1 Corinthians 15, verse 30. This from the Amplified. For that matter, why do I live dangerously as I do, running such risk that I'm in peril at every hour? I assure you, by the pride which I have in your fellowship and union with Christ Jesus, that I die daily, I face death every day to self. What do I gain? If merely for the human point of view, I fought the wild beast at Ephesus. If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we'll be dead. Don't be deceived or misled. Bad company, association, communion, corrupts and depraves good manners, morals, and character. What is Paul saying? This is amazing. Paul gets into this huge, he gets very passionate. I love that about Paul. He's very passionate. And all because he says, I'm fighting these wild beasts. And I'm fighting like crazy for your faith. And what was the big deal? Well, a few people were saying the resurrection had already happened. And Paul is saying, just to that alone, let alone that there is no God, let alone that sex for marriage is okay, let alone all the other extreme things, he was just saying, well, I think the resurrection maybe already happened, or there isn't one. And what if there isn't one? Oh my gosh! You hanging around the wrong people is giving you the wrong theology. And he was very passionately concerned about that. Bad company. Corrupts good morals. I've often asked at the Rock, a raise of hands, how many of you started drinking alone? I mean, one day you just decided, I'm going to go buy me a bottle of vodka or a bottle of whiskey. Jack Daniels, I've always wondered what it's like. I'm just going to sit in my room and drink it all. And I've got a lot of recovering addicts there, and nobody raises their hand. Well, okay. How many start smoking weed alone? And how many of you start doing it with friends? Yep. See, very rarely. There are a few things. There are a few things. I know our thought life and all that we can do all by ourselves. Our associations, they matter. I was always, well, I took this to such an extreme that I wouldn't allow my kids to really be friends with spiritually complacent Christians. I found them to be even more dangerous than the non-Christian. Now, this was really delicate because I was the pastor and, you know, you can offend people and I really don't want to do that. I really don't want to do that. I get. But I knew my kids, it was important. I would like to close with these two truths. There are certain truths, certain principles, that when ignored or violated, will have a negative outcome on your desired results. Like a good marriage apart from biblical roles. A strong, vibrant faith without daily Bible reading. A healthy Christian life without participation in a godly local church. Or sustained health without practicing some kind of exercise and effective nutrition. What will you do to ensure your children become godly and devoted to Christ? Never forget these two truths. A disciple will become like his teacher. Do not be deceived. You reap what you sow. What gets sown over and over again in your kids' hearts and minds will grow. It will grow. If you would indulge me just 5 more minutes, I would like to read something that was sent to me the other day. This is from a man and his wife who are sitting here today. It's part of why I handed out this card to you. This card, my son helped me design a website, and I have a series on there called Getting Your Family to Mars that gets into a whole approach of parenting. And one of the things I stuck in your notebook is George Barna's study and his quotes from his book. A friend wrote them out for me, sent it to me months ago. But I want to say this. I want to say this very delicately. It absolutely matters what method/approach you use for parenting. It absolutely matters. And for the first time, someone has done the most extensive research ever, and he discovered that research shows parenting approach determines whether children become devoted Christians. Approach means the system, the ideas, the methods that you use to raise those children. Dear Mark, my wife and I would like to tell you about the tremendous influence you had in our Christian walk, but especially as it relates to the radical changes we made in parenting our children. We began attending Evergreen now about 12 years ago, and the biggest change came during the couples conference held at St. John's in June of 99. You were presenting a parenting track entitled Getting Your Family to Mars, and the thoughts you shared, the concepts presented, the exhortation you gave really caught our attention. One of the main themes you presented was the concept that we can be off by a tiny margin in our parenting now, but completely miss the target by a million miles by the time our children are grown. Another theme that really gripped us was the reality of the world, like asteroids, unceasingly trying to knock our kids off course. Additionally, the whole concept of even having a plan and a target that we should be aiming for was foreign and very new to us. Up until we heard your message, we, like so many parents, were simply flying by the seat of our pants and reacting rather than establishing a plan with a specific target for our family and executing it. At the time we heard this message, we had 3 children, 2 in public school, 1 at home. Our oldest daughter had just finished 5th grade, and our son, who was also in public school, had just finished 3rd grade. Although my wife and I never actually considered homeschool as an option prior to attending the conference, we had been experiencing a lot of problems with both kids in the public school system. My daughter was constantly being picked on by the other girls in class, so much so that she would often come home after school, run upstairs to her bedroom, and slam the door shut while crying and sobbing in her room. This brought back a lot of memories for me personally, because I did the same. My wife and I would try to console her and provide counsel, but it was apparent that while we could wipe the tears and make things better for a moment, our daughter's spirit was being crushed and her confidence and esteem was rapidly disintegrating. My son also had his share of problems. Reading didn't come easy to him, and he was placed in a special reading program to help him try to catch up with other students. What we didn't realize until the end of his 3rd grade was the special reading program for which he was pulled out of the classroom to attend took place during his math lesson. Consequently, he was now not only a remedial reader at best, but a full year behind in math as well. Looking back, as crazy as it seems, my wife and I had resigned ourselves to simply allowing them to pass on to the next grade and felt like we had no options. We subjected ourselves to an evolutionary thinking that somehow we would just try to manage the coming school year as best we could, hoping things would improve over time, but they don't. Fortunately, the Lord knew the plans he had for us. During your message, you never gave a strong pitch in this particular series in favor of homeschooling our children. Your whole focus was on being engaged and intimately involved in our kids' lives.